We're turning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in this chapter 9, I want to speak upon the subject living of the gospel. Living of the gospel. Last week, we ended our study, which was in chapter 8, before we could fully consider one final point. Providentially, that final point provides a very appropriate and adequate introduction to our message this morning. In the verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8, Paul says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." And I would have spent a little time upon the point that love will make us determined to deprive ourselves rather than offend a brother in Christ. I want to repeat that. Paul is here out of love determining, I will deprive myself before I will cause offense to a brother. Would this world not be a happier world if that were practiced? Is there a church of Christ, a congregation of the faithful, that would not be greatly improved if that were the practice among all of God's people? If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Would you give up anything rather than vex or mislead or misguide or push your brother in a direction which would not be for his good? That was Paul's determination. This theme of self-sacrifice for the good of others continues into chapter 9, where Paul turns from the question of not eating meat, if that is what is required in order to avoid offending a brother. He turns to the question of his apostleship. And immediately, at the beginning of this chapter 9, he launches into a defense of his apostleship. The Corinthian church had within it those who questioned the apostleship of Paul. They questioned whether or not he truly was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they freely voiced their criticisms. Their criticisms is a classic example of a man's kindness and a man's self-sacrifice being given an evil interpretation. As we will discover as we go through this chapter, Paul did not claim any of the benefits, let's call them, that rightly belong to him as an apostle. He had a right under God to certain support from the people amongst whom he labored, but he gave up freely those rights and those rewards that God had ordained he should enjoy. He gave them up. And in consequence, the people said, you know, he doesn't claim the rewards that an apostle would claim because he's not an apostle. The fact that he doesn't receive the benefits that an apostle would receive is an indication that he's not an apostle. And thus the generosity of the man, thus the self-sacrifice of the man, is actually used as an argument against him. It is clearly seen in 2 Corinthians, because in the second epistle, of course, there is reference back to some of the topics that he dealt with in the first epistle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the verse 11, Paul says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you?" That's the only difference
between what happened in Corinth and what happened in other churches formed by other apostles.
I didn't claim any money from you. And he says, will you forgive me this? If you feel that by not claiming money from you, you're inferior to other churches where the apostles did claim money for support, will you forgive me? Oh, how perverse is the human heart, even that of Christians, that they turn the gentle, spirited attitude, the self-sacrificing of Paul, into an abusing of the man of God. It is a case of that which the Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, when he was faced by the critics for the way he lived. He said to them, Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Man will turn everything on its head to suit his own evil purpose. And Paul the Apostle here is pleading then that his apostleship is of God. He really is an apostle. And just because he did not demand the support from them that an apostle had a right to demand, he did it out of kindness. He didn't do it because he had no right to claim it, as they interpreted it. As we look at this chapter 9 then, I want first of all to point out to you how Paul answers those who questioned his apostleship. In the verses 1 and 2, we will see how he answers them. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Paul here lists his credentials, which indicates that he truly is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, he claims, in the opening question. Am I not an apostle? And the wording of it, of course, leads us to understand that he is here claiming to be an apostle. Am I not free? By that he means, am I not free to claim from the churches the support that an apostle has a right to expect? Am I not free to enter into and enjoy the benefits of that office, as others have laid aside the daily toils of fishing, as did Peter and John and the others who were fishermen before, as they were free from these earthly toils in order to serve the Lord in their preaching? Paul says, am I not likewise free to do that? Am I not likewise free to do that? He was an apostle, he says, because he's seen the Lord. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That's what was required as qualification for being an apostle. You had to have seen the Lord Jesus. Not just seen him as would an observer in a crowd see him, but see him to know him. See him to commune with him. See him to be taught of him. You remember in Acts chapter 1, after the death by suicide of Judas Iscariot, we read that there were those who felt that they should take upon themselves the filling of the vacancy. And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1, and in those days, Peter stood up. Old Peter. Good old Peter. Absolutely characteristic of old Peter. He rushed in He always was a man to rush in. And if you trace his life story as it is revealed in the Gospels and in Acts, you'll find he was a man to jump in. And here he is, jumping in. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, these scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They're going to fill the post vacated by Judas the traitor. And the qualification that limited the number from which they could choose a successor was set down clearly for us here. Verse 21, of these men which have companied with us all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us. They had to be someone who knew Christ, who had seen the Lord. Of course, they were wrong. Peter was wrong here in what he did. This was something he did with every good intention, but he was wrong. And it was not the will of God that from that band of acquaintances, the apostle who would fill the vacancy would be chosen. Rather, God had his eye on Saul of Tarsus. And although Paul did not company with the disciples during the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, it's very likely that Paul never even seen the Lord during those 3 years of the Savior's earthly ministry. Nevertheless, Paul did meet with Christ, for the Savior revealed himself to him. He tells us something of this in Galatians chapter 1. If you turn to it, please. Galatians chapter 1, where there are a few autobiographical details given us by the apostle concerning himself. Galatians chapter 1, and if you look at verse 12, he's talking about the gospel that he preaches. Verse 11, it states something that we should perhaps notice, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't learn the gospel and its doctrines from men. He didn't sit at Peter's feet or John's feet and receive instruction in the gospel. He was given it by revelation. It was directly communicated to him by the Lord Jesus. He goes on further down the chapter, telling what happened to him immediately after his conversion. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem from Damascus, just after he was converted. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't go to consult with the apostles immediately. I was converted and ordained of God. I didn't do that. Instead, he says, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. I went into Arabia. Now, there's and little difficulty in pinpointing the precise area that was then known as Arabia, but I don't think we would be too far astray geographically if we were to understand that he's talking about the same territory that Moses was in when he saw the burning bush, that area down there towards Sinai. And that's where Paul went. And what did he go there to do? I believe he went there to be taught by the Lord. I believe that he went there, and there the Lord, as his servant, humbled. Who can rightly understand the nature of the impact of seeing Jesus Christ upon the road to Damascus would have had upon this man, this great man, this man of towering intellect, this man of great depth of character and being, humbled and broken. All that he had believed in, all that he had given himself over to strive for, turned on its head. Him made to realize he was utterly wrong and he was fighting the Lord. Oh, how broken that man must have been. What a tremendous shaking there was of that man's being. And while in that humble condition, the Lord led him aside into that area he calls Arabia. And there he would have been taught the gospel. And it was only after that, I believe, that he came back to Damascus and preached the gospel. In Acts 9, there's no mention of this. There's no mention of this. In Acts 9, we read of him being converted and then preaching in Damascus. But I believe that you fit in what you read in Galatians in between him being converted and him beginning to preach in Damascus. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Paul truly was an apostle. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. Paul sets forth a very conclusive evidence of his apostleship in that he refers to their own conversion. Turn there again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at the verse 2. See how he puts it wonderfully succinctly. Wonderful power in his reasoning here in verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Let others dispute my apostleship, but the last people on the face of the earth to do so ought to be the Corinthians, because you are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. Didn't you come to Christ under my ministry? Wasn't this church founded and formed by me, he said? And how did I come amongst you? I came amongst you saying I was an apostle, claiming I was an apostle, and God honored that claim by the conversion of you people. If he had come claiming to be an apostle when he wasn't, would God have honored him? I think not. But he says, you're my seal of apostleship. Your very conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see the linking of this argument with a further development of it when Paul returned to that subject in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. You're my epistle of commendation, he says. Not written on parchment with a pen and ink, but the grace of God written on the fleshy tables of your heart is the commendation of my apostleship and my ministry. remind you of what we have already noted in chapter 12 and the verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Would these all have taken place if I was an impostor? If I was claiming an office that I was not, had not the right to claim? Would God have done these things? I think not. Thus Paul answers the critics of his apostleship and showing that he had every right to claim himself to be a servant of God occupying this high office. Then the second thing I want you to notice with me is that Paul goes on to explain the rights that belong to a servant of God. He's going to come to why it was he did not claim support from them, why he did not make any demands of them. But before he does that, he wants to show that he had a right to make certain demands of those he ministered to in the gospel. And beginning at the verse 3, we see this. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now, you have first of all listed there, basically, very basically, the rights. Not just of an apostle, but of any servant of God. The rights under the dispensation of the gospel. The rights that God has ordained that they may claim. Paul says, have we not power? The word means authority. Have we not authority to eat and to drink? To eat and to drink at the expense of those to whom we minister. That's what he's saying. Have we not authority from God to ask of those to whom we minister the gospel food and drink? Then he asks the next question. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Have we not the authority from God to not only ask that food and drink for us be given, but also for our family? Have I not that authority, Paul says? He goes a little further, and he says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Have we not got authority to stop all secular employment and so live of the gospel? Have we got authority to do that? Now here in these questions, these rhetorical questions, you have an outlining of the rights that belong to a servant of God. You know, it is claimed by some that God's servants don't have these rights. There have been some in history who have denounced those who would claim these rights. But they're entirely wrong. They're entirely wrong. And Paul, having listed the rights of a servant of God, namely to be fed, namely to be provided for in himself and in his family, and namely to forbear having to work in a secular employment or in any form of employment in order to meet the necessities of life. Those are the rights of a servant of God. And Paul then goes on to demonstrate that this is the case, this is right. He shows the legitimacy of these rights. How does he do it? Well, he does it by a variety of arguments. If you look at verse 7, we see a number of them stated. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? If I join the army, do I pay myself? Or does not the one whose cause I'm serving pay me? Does he not supply me with the weapons? Does he not supply me with my food? Do I go to war at my own charge? No, he says, that's not the practice, you know that. Then again, who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? If I plant a crop, have I no right to partake of that crop? Who ever heard of such a thing? He goes further in his pastoral examples. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Who feedeth, the word is broader than just feeding, but it means to feed, to protect, to look after, to generally provide for. Who is it acts as a shepherd and doesn't get anything from the flock itself? Isn't fed of the flock? doesn't drink his milk of the flock and find his food supplied of the flock. Who is it that lives under these conditions, he says? Again, he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man. Are these man's arguments? Is there no more authority to what I'm saying than that of merely a man's reasoning? No, he goes and shows that it's what the law of God teaches. Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So, he turns to nature. He points to nature. And he shows how that in soldiering, the vine dresser, the shepherd, they all benefit from the labors in which they are involved. Their needs are met by the labors in which they are involved. And then he turns and says, is this not what Scripture teaches? In verse 9 and 10, he makes that clear. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. All the application that Paul draws out of a simple statement hidden away, as it were, in those Old Testament Scriptures. A requirement placed upon the Israelite farmer. When you're treading out the corn and the ox is there treading it, either propelling the mill or whatever, he's not to be muzzled, but whenever the ox feels like taking a mouthful, he's allowed to do it. That's my law, God says. That's my law. The old ox is engaged in that particular work, then he's to be allowed to benefit. These are one of the benefits. One of the benefits that the ox was to enjoy. And Paul says, if the ox in treading out the corn was allowed to eat of the corn, do you not think that it might be so also with the servant of God? This is what he is applying. Doth God take care of oxen, verse 9, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Is this verse just a matter of God taking care of the oxen, or is there a broader application, a broader intent? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So Paul here is demonstrating the legitimacy of the rights that he has set forth in verses 3 and 6, that the servant of God has a right to claim a living of those whom he ministers to. In the verse 13, Paul continues to support this argument, turning not now to nature, but turning to the service of God in the temple, showing that there is a precedent there. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? You know that. If you've read your Bible at all, you know that the priest who offered the sacrifices was allowed part of the meat of the sacrifice. That's how he fed his family and himself. He enjoyed that privilege. That's how he lived. And Paul says this, it shows us the principle, that shows us the precedent that has already been established, that God's servants ought to have the right and do have the right to live off the gospel. Then he comes to a plain statement that just crowns the whole argument. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. That's God's ordained rule. They who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul here demonstrates the legitimacy of these rites. Nothing wrong with that. It's ordained of God. It's ordained of God. But now Paul comes to the question of his practice in Corinth. He showed he was an apostle. He showed the rights that were his, and indeed the rights that belong to every servant of God, to live off the gospel. But then, in the final portion of this chapter, Paul shows why he refused those rights. why he did not claim those rights that were his. Those measures of support that God had ordained he should enjoy, why did he not claim them? Well, he tells us. And we'll give you three reasons. First and foremost, he didn't claim this support for the sake of the gospel. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. If there's anybody has a right, then, says Paul, to claim support from the church at Corinth, it's this man. For I was the one under God that brought the church into existence. You know that the works of an apostle, the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds wrought of God were done in your midst by me. And I, of all men, have a right to claim from you the support that God has ordained a servant of God should enjoy. But for the sake of the gospel, I forgo that support. I forgo that support, lest we should hinder the gospel. He didn't want to hinder the gospel. He didn't want, by making demands, legitimate demands, God-ordained demands, he didn't want, even by taking what really was his, he didn't want in any way to perhaps hinder the gospel. The word hinder there means to cut a trench across the road. So the practice of those who seeking to escape pursuit from an enemy, they would trench the road. Dig a big trench across the road so that the enemy would have difficulty pursuing them. If they were pursuing them by horse or by chariot or whatever, well, this would greatly hinder them and they'd be slowed down. And that's the word that lies behind it. That's the meaning that lies behind the word hinder. And Paul says, I didn't want to place any impediment in the way of the gospel by claiming that support which I had every right to claim. He says, I was like the athlete, verse 24 through to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run well, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm like an athlete, he says. I have a goal in life. And I subdue everything in my life to the obtaining of that goal. Like an athlete, I'm under strict discipline. And I will do nothing, nor say anything, nor partake of anything that might in any way hinder me in my goal. And he said, I therefore did not partake of those rights that I had due authority from God to claim, lest it might prove to be a hindrance to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. And again, he shows why he refused these rights, not just for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of good to man. In verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That word save means to rescue. That's what Paul's whole life was dedicated to, rescuing man. Rescuing man. And he adapted himself to every situation in which he found men who needed rescuing. If they were Jews, then he talked to them as a Jew. If
he says they were not under the law, then he spoke to them as if he himself was a Gentile. And he became all things to all men. That's not to say, as it is often used today as an excuse to abandon the principles and truths of God in order to supposedly carry out the will of God. Billy Graham becomes, as a Romanist, enters into dialogue with Romanism, enters into fellowship and communion with Romanism, speaks like a Romanist, shares with Romanism in its worship. What for? He says to win Romanists. Oh, that's nonsense! That's nonsense. I don't help a leper to escape from his leprosy by becoming a leper. By becoming contaminated with his disease, I won't get him delivered from his disease. And by becoming a Romanist, I will not help a Romanist to escape from Romanism. That's not what Paul is saying. But within the realms of that which is legitimate, under God, he became all things to all men. He didn't address them from some lofty pinnacle, but he got right down there with them and he entered into their life and talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did not want to appear in some way superior to the church and its members in Corinth by demanding of them support in the gospel. The Jewish people would rightly understand these laws and these rights belonging to the servant of God, for they had been brought up in this, under this truth. But Paul was here principally dealing with Gentiles, and he was frightened lest they would get the wrong impression of him saying, "And you must supply me the needs that I have." And thereby he thought he may have hindered the gospel. And so he says, right, I'll not hinder the gospel, I'll not even risk it, I'll not ask of them that support that is mine to ask. I'll be burdensome to none. Why? That I might win souls. He did it. He gave up freely his privileges as a servant of God in order that he might do good. He did it for the sake of the gospel. He did it for the good of man. And he did it for another reason. He did it for the sake of glorying. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, none of these privileges. Neither have I written these things. I'm not writing these arguments now, showing you the rights that I could have claimed. I'm not writing these things that it should be so done unto me. I'm not sort of making now a late claim. Not doing that, he says. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul gave up freely those privileges that were his under God. He gave them up, that he might all the more glory in his labors for Christ. Now, when we talk of glorying here, or when Paul speaks of glorying, the word means joying. Joying. It's not that boasting or that self-conceit that we associate with a more common form of glorying. No. What Paul is speaking of here is a particular joyful satisfaction that he experienced as he preached the gospel utterly without charge. He says, of necessity, I must preach the gospel. I have to do it. That's what I'm called to do. That's my business. But I'm going beyond necessity. I want to preach the gospel without charge. I want to so preach the gospel that I have removed as much as in me lies every possible obstacle that may hinder a sinner. This was the man, Paul. This is why he refused the rights that were his under the authority of God. He was not just ready to do his duty, but he wanted to exceed his duty and to preach the gospel freely without charge. In bringing our study this morning to a close, let me just make one or two observations that I trust will be a benefit to us all. Let me ask the question, if Paul showed such concern about the souls of sinners, how much more ought those who are unsaved to show concern? If Paul gave up every privilege in order to see men saved, how much more proper it is for those who are not saved to give attention to their own salvation. What efforts men make to obtain riches, they rise in the morning early and they give themselves to the pursuing of earthly comforts, to the setting of the sun nigh and beyond it. I visited a young fellow in hospital today, or not today, the week that's passed. And he was in hospital because for years now, and he's only in his 30s, for years now he has been working 16, 17 hours a day. Hasn't had a minute for anything else. And yet many who do that give no thought to their soul's salvation. When we see the apostle laboring here with such self-sacrifice, with such determined discipline, is it not a lesson that sinners ought to give some thought at least to their own souls? May God help you to do so today. Learn, Christian, that God's people should fight the flesh relentlessly. Since only when there is unceasing and wholehearted opposition to the flesh is the new nature to be found. Paul says, I keep my body under. That's what he says. Verse 27, the last verse. I keep my body under. Now that's the same keeping under that an athlete exercises. When they weigh every mouthful of food they eat, they carefully examine what it is they do. They follow a routine of physical exercises. They forego all manner of comfort in order to keep their body under. Paul says, I keep my body under. But he's not talking about physical discipline. He's talking about spiritual discipline. I want to tell you, Christian, you ought to be fighting the flesh. You ought not to be indulging in the flesh or in pursuing after its delights in any form, because the evidence that you are truly a Christian is to be seen in your keeping under the flesh. God tells us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. There is this constant warfare. We know a sinner because he pursues after the flesh. We know a Christian because they will relentlessly be seeking to keep the flesh under control. There you see a professing Christian engaging in fleshliness, whether it's verbally, engaging in conversations that contain expressions and terms and topics that are fleshly. You've got to say, now, are they really Christians? Where is the evidence of the flesh lusting against the spirit, rather, lusting against the flesh in that person? Oh, Christian, we ought to be constantly engaged in fighting the flesh.
Don't be content with keeping it to a certain level, but we must exterminate it as much as in us lies. We must see it put to death. It's not a matter of keeping a certain level and keeping it under wraps and just, as it were, maintaining a decent, respectable reputation. But there's an ongoing warfare, and we would see the flesh put to death. How deceitful is the human heart, that a man may preach as Paul preached and yet be a castaway. These are most sobering words, you know, that Paul utters in the final verse of the chapter. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. How deceitful is the human heart, that it may preach to others and yet never have been subdued itself by the gospel. A lot of people, you know, make assumptions concerning their spiritual relationship with God. Don't we remember that Jesus said, many shall say to me in that day, but I shall say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, young people, beware of making presumptions. The only evidence that you are a Christian is a daily walking with God, and a daily fighting of the flesh. That shows you're a Christian. That shows the Spirit dwells in you, because you're constantly lusting against the flesh, fighting it, seeking its downfall. That shows you're a Christian. But where you find an engaging in the flesh, that is not an evidence of grace. Oh, how deceitful is the human heart. God would have us to note these things and learn from them. Let's bow in prayer.